Good morning. I would invite you to open your Bibles to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, and this morning we'll be looking at verses 19 through 28. See the testimony of John the Baptist. John chapter 1, and I will read verses 19 through 28. God's word says, "And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' And they asked him, 'What then? Are you Elijah?' He said, 'I am not.' 'Are you the prophet?' He answered them, 'No.' So they said to him, 'Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?' He said, 'I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now, they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him, "Then why are you baptizing, if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" And John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany, across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. Let's pray one more time. Father, we want to remind ourselves this morning, and we want to confess and admit that it is truly a miraculous thing to actually be able to understand your word. Father, we confess that it is a miraculous thing that we would even desire to sit here with our Bibles open, unfolded on our laps, ready to hear the word for the next hour, Lord. That is a miracle. Lord, may we not take it for granted that you have given us spiritual taste buds. Thank you. Lord, thank you that we want to hear from you this morning. Thank you that we desire to hear your word this morning. And so, Father, we give you all the glory for the fact that we're even here hungering and thirsting for righteousness. And so now, Lord, we pray that you would feed us. We pray that you would quench our thirst. We pray that you would open our eyes so that we might see the Lord Jesus in his word, and that we might be changed, sanctified, from one degree of glory to another, for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. How do you view yourself? Okay, it is inevitable that every single one of us has a self-perception. How we think about ourselves, how we would identify ourselves. Just as we all have a view of God, we also have a view of ourselves. And just like our view of God can be skewed by things like our own ignorance of the scriptures, or maybe we've been taught wrong or deceived or our misunderstanding, the way that we view ourselves can also very easily become skewed. Now, when I grew up in the public school system, I remember hearing a lot about having good self-esteem. The importance of having high self-esteem. My generation, I believe, was the first generation of participation trophies. Now that's par for the course. If you play a sport, you participate in something, you're going to get a medal, you're going to get a trophy. Now, it's not wrong to have a positive view of yourself, because every person is made in the image of God. Therefore, there is inherent dignity and value and worth as image bearers. But the problem with how we think about ourselves, the problem with our self-image or self-esteem, and the problem with how we view ourselves is that we often fail to view ourselves in the light of Christ. We'll view ourselves in the light of others. We'll view ourselves in light of even maybe who we used to be. And we'll think, I'm doing pretty good. I'm doing okay. But as Christians, we ought to view ourselves in the light of Christ himself. And that's exactly what we see happening in our passage this morning. John the Apostle has just finished his glorious introduction, that glorious prologue. He has introduced us to the Word. John has shown us in his prologue, the glory and the majesty of the Word became flesh. But now John turns to someone who is neither glorious nor majestic. That's John the Baptist. He is not from eternity past. He is not the light. And in fact, this narrative we're going to look at this morning spends more time focusing on who John isn't than on who John actually is. But John the Baptist knew exactly who he was. And the reason he knew is because he was able to view himself in view of and in light of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to think of it this way. It's as if verses 1 through 18 are hovering over this passage. Verses 1 to 18, the prologue of John, are hovering over John the Baptist. And so, that is how John knows who he is, because he knows who Jesus is. And as we discover in this passage who John is and how John viewed himself, I think we're going to learn a lot about how we ought to view ourselves as well. And what you're going to find is that the estimation that each one of us ought to have of ourselves, no matter who we are, no matter our background, no matter where we're from, the estimation we ought to have of ourselves is one of humility. And so I want to do two things this morning. First, I want us to just walk through this narrative, verse by verse, and we're going to look at the interrogation of John. Okay, if you're taking notes, that's your first point, the interrogation of John. And then the second thing I want to do, I want to zoom in and look closely at John and how he viewed himself, specifically the humility of John. And that's going to be our second point. So first, let's look at the interrogation of John. Verse 19, this is the testimony of John. And when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? Now we know from John 1:7 that John came to bear witness about the light. And what now unfolds is what we're going to look at today and what we'll look at next week is that playing itself out. Okay, he came to bear witness. Here's his witness. Here's his testimony. Right here for us, John the Apostle is going to give it to us. Then if you jump down to the end of our text, we get the setting of what's happening here. Verse 28, these things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, that's the Jordan River, where John was baptizing. So John is baptizing in the Jordan. And the Jews, verse 19 tells us, the Jews send priests and Levites. Presumably, they sent priests and Levites because he was baptizing. And priests and Levites were those that were charged with ritual cleansings under the Old Covenant. And they sent these Levites and these priests to ask John, who are you? Now, why bother? Why do they care so much about this religious nut job out there in the desert? Well, probably because Mark chapter 1, verse 5 tells us that Jerusalem and all of Judea were going out to see John. Okay, if someone were to tell me, Pastor Jordan, Butler County and all of El Dorado is out at the lake listening to some religious fanatic, including your congregation at VCC. Okay, I'd want to know what is happening out there. What on earth is going on? And so the Pharisees send a delegation of priests and Levites to find out what John is up to, what he is doing. Verse 20. So they ask him, who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. Now, John's answer to that question teaches us something about the religious expectations that were taking place in those days. You see, if I were to come up to a stranger and simply ask, who are you? And their response was, I am not the president. That would be really weird. Unless I was expecting the president, had no idea what he looked like, and saw a massive crowd surrounding this man. Then that answer would actually make perfect sense. Well, in the first century, Palestine, messianic expectations were running very high. They were expecting the Christ. They were expecting the Messiah, the anointed one, the promised messianic king that would come from the very line and lineage of David. And the Jews were constantly on the lookout for the promise of the Messiah to come to fruition. But John wants to make sure they understand. And he says it rather emphatically. He confessed. He did not deny, but he confessed, I am not the Christ. Which, of course, leads the priests and Levites to ask the next question. Okay, well then who are you? Verse 21. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? He answered, no. So John's already denied being the Christ, but now they ask him two more questions. And the first one they ask him is, are you Elijah? Now that may seem like an odd question. Let's go back to that example I gave earlier. It would seem really strange if you were to ask that person that was standing there surrounded by these great crowds in the year 2024, are you George Washington? That would be a weird question to ask. He's been dead for hundreds of years. Why on earth would you ask that unless you were actually expecting George Washington to show up? And believe it or not, the Jews were actually expecting Elijah to show up. You see, he'd been gone for hundreds of years, but the reason they were expecting him to show up is because Elijah is the one Old Testament prophet who didn't actually physically die. So you don't have to turn there. You can if you want. But in 2 Kings chapter 2, Elijah is telling his protege prophet Elisha that he is about to depart, but he's not referring to death. In 2 Kings 2:11, we read this. And as they were still And so as they still went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. Elijah was the Old Testament prophet who never died. And between that and the prophecy in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, which said, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord, you can understand why they thought he might be Elijah. But again, John outright denies that. He says, no, I am not Elijah. Now, we know from the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that John did in fact come in the spirit of Elijah. He dressed like Elijah. He ate food like Elijah. So he did come in the spirit of Elijah, but John's denial here, what he's saying here is that I am not in fact the Elijah, like the prophet returned. That's not me. So they have another question. They say in verse 21, are you then the prophet? And notice, they don't want to know if he's a prophet. They want to know if he is the prophet, which is very likely a reference to Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. Deuteronomy 18, verse 15 says this. This is Moses talking to the people of Israel. And Moses says this, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is him you shall listen to. Moses says, God is going to raise up a prophet like me. Well, what was Moses like? Well, he delivered God's people out of slavery and bondage in Egypt. He crossed through the Red Sea miraculously. He fed all of God's people in the wilderness with bread from heaven. He met with God face to face. He gave the law on a mountain to the people of God. And he was the most humble man that ever lived, and he wrote that about himself. Now, does that sound like John the Baptist? Or does that sound like Jesus? The one who delivers his people out of slavery and bondage to sin. The one who didn't just cross through the Red Sea on dry ground, but walked on top of the sea. The one who fed thousands in the wilderness from five loaves and two fish. The one and the only one who has truly seen God face to face in all of his glory. The one who gave the law of the kingdom of God on a mountain in the Sermon on the Mount. And the one who is truly the most humble man who ever walked the earth. Jesus Christ is the prophet, which is why, once again, John emphatically says, no, I am not the prophet. At this point, you can imagine that the priests and the Levites are getting a little bit frustrated. Their best guesses have all been shot down. Hey, it's really easy to get frustrated in a game of charades when your guesses keep getting shot down. Okay, I get it. I know who you're not. But please, tell us who you are. I get it. You're not one of these eschatological figures that have been prophesied about. So please just tell us plainly, who are you? And that's what they say in verse 22. So they said to him, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? Okay, we've got bosses to report to. How would you describe yourself? And he gives them an answer. Verse 23, he said, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Finally, we have it. John's self-identification, and he identifies himself as the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, which is a direct quote from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. And I'd like you to turn there, if you would, in your Bibles. And as you're turning there, if you've ever read the book of Isaiah, or maybe you've read it recently, you'll note that the first 39 chapters of Isaiah are pretty dark and gloomy. Save for a few high points that we often read at Christmas time, most of the first 39 chapters of Isaiah are pretty grim. You have a lot of judgment that is pronounced on the people of Israel from God for their sin and rebellion. And that punishment was ultimately the Babylonian captivity and the exile out of the land into captivity. So the first 39 chapters of Isaiah were likely written before that judgment, before that exile. But then the last 27 chapters, which start right here in Isaiah 40, were likely written during the exile, while they were in exile. And it's in chapter 40 where you have a very dramatic shift in tone. It takes a very hopeful turn. Notice Isaiah 40, verse 1. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Well, why are they being comforted? They're being comforted because God is about to take them home. He is about to take Judah back to the land. And then we see, moving on in verse 2, speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her, for her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. That's the context in which John uses that one verse in which John identifies himself. And you will notice that these verses talk an awful lot about a road. Now, commentator D.A. Carson points out that Isaiah is speaking metaphorically here. God is saying, through Isaiah, we need a better road system. Okay, a lot of states say things like that, right? We need a better road system to get my people from the desert to the sea because I am bringing my people back to the land. Judah is returning from exile. So you need to make the road smooth. And you're going to have to, valleys are going to have to be lifted up to do that. Mountains are going to have to be made low. The uneven and rocky ground is going to have to become level. Okay, they've been making roads the same way for thousands of years. But Isaiah has a bigger picture in mind than simply the Jews returning to the land. As you continue to read on in the latter half of Isaiah, we get to that all-famous passage, Isaiah chapter 53, which is the suffering servant, who we know is Jesus, the Messiah. And Isaiah 53 says that the suffering servant is going to suffer, and he's going to die for his covenant children. And then after Isaiah 53, things get even more glorious in the book of Isaiah. When you get to Isaiah 65 and 66, it's all about the new heavens and the new earth, this glorious new creation that's coming, which were ultimately inaugurated in the very death and resurrection of the suffering servant, Jesus. And one day this new heaven and this new earth will come to complete fruition. And so this road that Isaiah is talking about leads more than to just a plot of land. It leads to Christ himself, and it leads to a new creation. John Calvin summarizes it well. He says, although Isaiah is referring to God bringing back the people from Babylonian captivity, yet the true fulfillment was the manifestation of Christ in the flesh. And John the Baptist is telling the Jews that are questioning him. You remember Isaiah 40? You remember that voice crying out in the wilderness? That's me. I am that voice. And you remember where that road leads? It leads to a new creation. And you all are about to see the glory of the Lord. And John is merely a construction worker who's making sure the path is leveled for the coming of the one who would deliver God's people from their sin and from their judgment and usher in a new creation. There's my answer. But they've got more questions. Notice, turn back to John, verse 24. Now, they have been sent from the Pharisees. Now the Pharisees are involved. And they asked him, then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? Now listen, beloved. That answer is tragic. John just told them, I'm the voice of the one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. And what are they focused on? What are you baptizing for? They've missed it. They've totally missed John's point in revealing who he was. They're totally ignoring it. You're not the Messiah. You're not Elijah. You're not the prophet. Why are you out here baptizing? Now, we know from here it says that these priests and Levites were sent from the Pharisees, but we know from the Synoptic Gospels that the Pharisees were actually there. And one of the things that John told the Pharisees is that they needed to repent of their sins. But the Pharisees saw themselves as holy. They were the holier-than-thou crowd. So why on earth would someone that is not the Messiah, not Elijah, or the prophet need to baptize us? And notice how John responds. He doesn't defend himself. He doesn't argue with them. But instead, he points right to Jesus. Verse 26. John answered them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know. Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. Hey, you guys are missing the bigger picture. Stop focusing on me. There is literally one. He's standing right here. He is in our midst, and he is far superior to me. If you look back to John 1:15, John says that he ranks before me because he is before me. Or again, what he says in verse 27, he says, I'm not even worthy to untie this man's sandals. That's the one standing among us, and you have no idea who he even is. That's the real issue. There is one who stands among you, and you do not know him. And what we see in John's prologue, in John chapter 1, verse 11, it's already happening. What does John 1:11 say? He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. So that is the story of John's interrogation. But what I want to do with the rest of our time is I want to look at the humility of John. You see, in this passage, John is asked about being many, many things. But when it comes to the moment where John actually talks about himself and actually identifies himself, you will notice that he estimates himself with an incredible level of humility. And I want to look at two ways in which John views himself with humility in this passage. And the first is this. John was able to say about himself, I am a workman. I am a workman. Again, verse 23. He said, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. John says he is merely a workman, one that is simply preparing the road. Now, whenever I get stuck in road construction on the highway, one of my favorite things to do while sitting there waiting is to muse upon and look at the guy holding the stop sign. And they call him the flagger. And the reason that I find that particular job so amusing is because it is such a mundane and thankless job. Okay, it's 100 degrees outside, probably feels like 140 degrees outside. And inwardly, this guy knows, no one likes me. Okay, I am the reason for this long, miles and miles long of cars. Okay, I am the reason, and he knows everyone's thinking, you're the reason I'm late to work. Hey, you're the reason that I'm going to be late for my daughter's birth. Hey, you are the reason I'm going to be late to my doctor's appointment. And this guy knows that everyone in that long line of cars and semi-trucks and motorcycles is all thinking the same thing. When are you going to turn that sign from stop to slow? Not even go, just slow. Okay, what a summer job to have. Anybody ever had that job? Oh, wow, there, Kevin. Well, that's how John viewed himself. An insignificant workman that many hated and disliked, simply preparing the road. Now, there are other people who would speak highly of John. For example, in Matthew 11, verse 11, Jesus speaks highly of John. He says, truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen one greater than John the Baptist. But John understood what Proverbs 27, 2 says. Let another praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. Now think about John's humility. Are you the Christ? He confessed and did not deny. He confessed, no, absolutely 100% not the Christ. No way. Now, you may have had the experience before where someone maybe overinflated a compliment about you. Or maybe they mistook you for doing something good that you actually didn't do. We kind of like that. It kind of strokes our ego a little bit when people speak highly of us. We kind of like that. But instead, we ought to have an honest and truthful assessment of ourselves. Not advocating for false humility, but an honest assessment of who we are. Again, not before other men, but who we are before the Lord in the light of Christ. You see, when John's prologue, when verses 1 through 18 hovers over your life, how can you have anything but a humble assessment of yourself? And that is why John has such humility, and that is why he outright denied every identity that he could have taken on, which so many false prophets had before him. Because he saw himself in view of Christ. John 1:8 says, he was not the light. What a legacy. Imagine John's tombstone, his epitaph, not the light. John saw himself as a workman, which if you are in Christ, that is exactly what you and I are as well. In that glorious passage of Ephesians 2, it talks about how dead we were, and then how God made us alive, and how it was by grace through faith, which is a gift from God. Ephesians 2:10 says this, and we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And that word for works there in Greek is ergon, which is where we get our English word ergonomics. It means a work or a worker who accomplishes something. Okay, after you were made new by Christ, by his grace, through faith, you were created to be his workmanship, to do good works. And those good works aren't about you. They're not about us. They are always to point to Christ. Because much like John prepared the road for Christ, Ephesians 2:10 goes on to tell us that all the good works you're going to do, God actually already prepared them for you. He's already paved every good work you're ever going to do in this life, and all you have to do is walk in them. That's who we are, brothers and sisters. We are his workmen. That is how John estimated himself, and that is how we must estimate ourselves as well. I am a workman. Now, I want you to notice the second time that John estimates himself in this passage. He says, I'm a workman. Secondly, he says, I am nothing. I am nothing. Look at verse 26. John answered them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one who you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. Now, I have strapped and unstrapped a lot of kids' sandals over the years. And it's actually not that difficult. But you are thankful when they are finally able to strap and unstrap their shoes or sandals on their own. But it's not that hard. So why is it then that John the Baptist considers this to be such a demonstration of humility? Well, you have to understand something culturally. You see, in those days, a student was expected to do whatever their teacher told them. Very different than student-teacher relationships today. In those days, if you were a disciple of a rabbi or a student of a rabbi, you were expected to do whatever they told you. You were very close to being a slave, except for one primary thing. A teacher could not ask a student to unstrap and take off their sandals. Only a slave could do that. But what John is saying here is that I'm not even worthy to take off his sandals. Not only is he not worthy to call himself a student, he's saying, I'm not even worthy to be his slave. I'm lower than that. I am not worthy to stoop down on bended knee and untie his dirty, stinky shoes. That is how John viewed himself in light of Jesus. Later in John chapter 3, verse 30, John the Baptist would go on to say, he must increase, I must decrease. R. Kent Hughes tells a story of a famous conductor named Arturo Toscanini. And no, that is not a pasta dish, although he was Italian. Anyway, after conducting Beethoven's Ninth Symphony, the crowd was going absolutely wild. A standing ovation that just went on and on. And of course, Toscanini bowed many times to the audience. They continued to cheer, and he pointed to the orchestra, and the crowd cheered for the orchestra. But eventually, as the ovation calmed down and quiet returned to the auditorium, Toscanini got really close, leaned into his orchestra. He said, "Gentlemen, gentlemen." And he got their attention. And he said, "Gentlemen, I am nothing. Gentlemen, you are nothing. But Beethoven is everything, everything, everything." And that is the attitude of John. I am nothing. You are nothing. Jesus is everything, everything, everything. Now, I don't know about you, but when I think about that measure of humility, I'm humbled. Because that kind of humility that is able to view oneself like that seems like something that is unattainable. But here's what I want you to think about and be encouraged by. By God's amazing and immeasurable grace, he has actually, in the gospel, applied not the humility of John better. He's applied the humility of Jesus to you, to your account. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God in him. All of his righteousness attributed to us. And that would include his humility. So that now, through his Holy Spirit indwelling you, the more that you look to Jesus in the Word, the more that you behold Christ, the more that you see yourself in view of Christ, the more that you see that he is the Word, that he is the Creator, that he is the light, that he is the life, that he is the one, that he is the one that by his blood he gave you the right to become children of God. The more that you see yourself in view of him, the more he will give you the grace to put off your pride and to put on his own humility. And the fact that you could ever arrive at a humble assessment of yourself is actually just one more evidence that your salvation is completely and totally a gift from God. I want you to listen to this quote from J.C. Ryle. He writes, "This is the grace," he's talking about humility here, the grace of humility, "this is the grace with which all must begin who would be saved. We have no true religion about us until we cast away our high thoughts and feel ourselves sinners. In order to be saved, you must come to a place of humility." I'll never forget one of the very first membership interviews I ever did. It was a husband and wife together. And when I asked the husband to share his testimony with me, to share how he came to faith in Christ, and just so you're wondering, it's no one here. When I asked the husband to share his testimony with me, the first words out of his mouth were, "I never have really considered myself to be a sinner." Now, I fully expected the following words out of his mouth to be, "But then the Holy Spirit convicted me of my sins." But those were not the next words out of his mouth. He proceeded to tell me how good of a person he was. And you need to listen to this. Without the grace of Christ, we would all have done the same thing. Humility is necessary to be saved. But humility is actually a gift from Christ himself, because none of us could humble ourselves to the point where we can actually admit, I have nothing to give you, Lord. I rely fully and completely on your life, on your death, and on your resurrection. I am nothing. Jesus is everything, everything, everything. You could never say that on your own. That is a gift from our God, and praise him for his amazing grace to give us that humility to begin our Christian life. But humility isn't just something that we need to be saved. It's something that we also need to see cultivated near the end of our lives as well. Again, to quote Ryle, this grace of humility will appear most beautiful in our latter end, in our latter days. When you approach the last decade or so of your life, you may not have the same health you used to have. You may not have the same level of energy or stamina that you once had. You might not have the same financial resources you once had. You may not have the same influence that you once had. But one thing that you can have, even in the latter years of your life, is the beauty of humility. A proud old man who only talks about himself and all that he did in this life is incredibly off-putting. But when you meet an older man or woman of humility, not only is that endearing, but it also inspires in us younger people, it inspires us to look more to Christ. And just as we need humility to begin our Christian life, we also need it at the end of our Christian life, all the way to your death. Bed. Because if in our final moments we are focused on what we accomplished and on what we did and how good we are, you will not be ready to meet the Lord. But if in the final moments of your life you are looking to Jesus, you are praising Jesus, you are relying on Jesus, in his death, in his life, in his resurrection, and how he, from the moment he saved you to the moment you entered his glory, when you recognize all of that's grace, then you'll be ready to meet the Lord. Now, if you are here this morning and you would not have that confidence, were you on your deathbed today, I want you to know that you can. You can have that confidence. But first, you have to recognize life is not about you. It's not about what you've done. It's not about being the one that everyone notices. It's not that about you being the light. But it's about him. That he became flesh and dwelt among us. That even as he was rejected and mocked and ridiculed, he cried out from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And after being in the grave for 3 days, he rose from the grave, something that you could never do on your own. He rose from the dead for your justification. Once you realize It's not about you, but it is about him. And it's about putting your trust and your faith in him. If you will allow him to humble you and you will confess your sin to him, then he will give you the humility that you need. He will give you the gift of faith that you need to put your trust in him. And he will, and this is glorious, he will actually usher you down that highway that John prepared 2,000 years ago. He will usher you to Christ. He will usher you through this life, through your whole sanctification, and he will usher you down the road to glory, where you will live in a new heaven and a new earth and a new creation as a new creation, and you will dwell with Christ for all eternity. If you don't have that confidence, don't leave today without knowing that you have trusted in the Lord. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you so much for the humility of Christ, which is not our own. We do not have a righteousness of our own that comes from the law, but a righteousness from God that depends on faith. Thank you for the gift of faith. Thank you for the gift of humility, Lord. And we pray that as we are united to Christ, as we have the gift of his righteousness, as we have his spirit indwelling us, we pray that you would cultivate in our lives more humility, Lord. It is not a virtue the world values. It's not a virtue our flesh values. But Lord, we are new creations. We have new hearts. And so we pray that you would grow us as we look to Jesus, and the more we look to Jesus, Lord, the more we would come to view ourselves in light of him and have his humility dwelling in us. God, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.